you'd like to turn in your Bibles with me once more to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 41 to 44, which I've given it the heading, the widow's offering, which is also the heading in the NIV as well. But before we come to that, so we've been doing a series in Mark, which we haven't really looked at in a while, so it's sort of broken up the series a little bit. So I'm going to go a bit back. If you flip your page back, we're going to have a recap, just very quickly, of what's happened since Jesus came to Jerusalem. So that starts in chapter 11. We have Jesus entering Jerusalem. I'm sure you know the scene, on a donkey and people worshipping him. And then we go on to verse 12, and Jesus was hungry, and he sees a fig tree, and he curses the fig tree because the tree, although it looks like bearing fruit, isn't bearing any fruit. And then Jesus enters the temple, and he clears the temple of the den of robbers, of the people selling merchandise. And then we come back to the fig tree again. And I'm sure you're being reminded of Paul's sermons in the past, as the fig tree is withered within that short time, and Jesus tells them to have faith in God. Then we move into chapter 12, which is very important for what we'll be looking at. It's the teachers of the law questioning the authority of Jesus. So we see the parable of the tenants. Jesus then goes on to teach them about giving taxes to Caesar. We see in verse 17 that famous quote that people often misquote, which is, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And we're reminded that God made us, and he stamped his image upon us, and that we belong to him. And then Jesus teaches about marriage at the resurrection. And then the greatest commandment, which is, can someone remind me what the greatest commandment is? We just read it. Yep, I can hear it murmured. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I was cheating because I read that. Should be something we should memorize, and that would be great to memorize and remember every day. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus teaches about David and the Son of God, which we also read. And moving into verse 38 of chapter 12, which is what we looked at last time we looked at Mark. And this gives us some context for the passage we're looking at tonight. So I'm just going to read that again from verse 38. Verse 40, as he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." So these teachers of the law, the teachers of the law that Jesus warns against, they devoured widows' houses. And the English Standard Version tells us that these teachers of the law were actually scribes, specifically. And it's interesting because scribes, unlike Sadducees and Pharisees, scribes relied mostly on gifts, on the gifts of worshippers and on benefactors for their livelihood. They didn't have a salary, as it were. And this meant that some of them abused this role. They used their status to persuade vulnerable people, namely widows, into giving them everything they had. And obviously this is not only going against every moral principle in the book. It breaches clearly what they themselves would have known. So Isaiah warns us against this very thing in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah says this, "Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless." So it's clearly stated then that taking advantage of the possessions and wealth of anyone, especially that of the poor and the fatherless and widows is woefully wrong. And Jesus further condemns them. But not only is Jesus warning teachers of the law, but also Jesus is setting himself up for the encounter with the widow in the next few verses, which I'll read now, verse 41 to 44. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." So there's this scene change, isn't there? Jesus has been in the teaching in the temple courts, and then you see Jesus moving and sitting down opposite the place where the offerings were put in. And this was in the court of women, which was the place where the Jewish women and children were allowed to worship. So you have, you can imagine the scene, Jesus sitting on one side of the court, probably opposite where the offerings were given. And just observing the crowd, observing people walking by, observing women and children worshipping, and also having a look at the people who were offering. They were putting in their offerings. And it says in verse 41 that Jesus was sitting down, observing the crowd, putting their money into the temple treasury. It's interesting as well that Passover was quite near to now, and the normal population of Jerusalem, which was about 50,000, so not a huge population, would have risen to somewhere near 200,000, would have quadrupled in that short time at the Passover. So it's likely that there would have been a fair few wealthy people, more than normal perhaps, throwing in large amounts of money. You see in the end of verse 41, many rich people threw in large amounts of money. I'm not sure if you can imagine. I literally imagine it. People just throwing in, hurling in these huge amounts. I'm sure that's just my vivid imagination taking control there. Now, James Edwards, a commentator on Mark, describes the physical setting of the treasury in the temple. So he says, it's interesting, he says that there were 13 chests in the temple. So this is what Jesus would have been looking at. 13 chests, each dedicated to a special offering. And then he goes on to say what each of them were. New shekel Jews, old shekel Jews, bird offerings, young birds for the whole offering, wood, frankincense, gold for the mercy seat, and then the remaining six were free will offerings. If you want to find out what they actually are, I come and talk to Mike afterwards. I'm sure you could do a sermon on each of those different types of offerings, but we're not going to be going into that at the moment. But then Edwards goes on and he said, these trumpet-like receptacles, so they were shaped like a trumpet, not like Sarah's trumpet, but more like a ram's horn is the other way he describes it, with the top cut off. And they were shaped like a ram's horn and positioned with the tapered end, that's the smaller end, upward in order to prevent theft. So these people would put the coins in, but they wouldn't be able to reach their hands in to get them back out. Like the whole getting something out of a jam jar. Yeah, your hand gets stuck unless you let the money go. So basically these chests were hollow horns made out of brass with the point cut off. Now the other thing worth remembering now is that at the time, there weren't any banknotes. It's not like today. There are banknotes now. There weren't any back then, and people couldn't give their offerings in checks. And they couldn't use their credit cards. They didn't have online transfer back then. So the offerings were literally being thrown into these brass receptacles, and you wouldn't have just seen these people throwing the offerings in. You would have heard them. Even if you didn't see them, this big clattering, you can imagine the brass and these coins just rushing in as people threw their offerings in. And then the larger the offering, the more clatter there would have been as the coins showered down the brass sides and the noise rang out around the temple court. And you can imagine the scene, all these rich people walking up, throwing their offerings in. And then I almost imagine like there's a pause in this, there's sort of a dimming down of noise and this widow, everyone turns to look at this small widow just moving up and dropping the coins in. This sort of little chink, just echoes round the temple courts, and you're just like, everyone's sort of looking away, like, oh, this is so embarrassing. I can't believe she's doing that. Look, oh, it's just showing everyone up. Like, oh, why is she doing that? It's for two very small coins worth only a fraction of a penny. So these were actually these coins were called lepta. Each one was a leptus, and they were each worth 1/64th of a denarius, which is the standard wage for a day's labour. So this widow was putting in 1/32nd's worth of a day's labour. To put this in today's money, I worked this out earlier this morning, taking the standard day's minimum wage, this would have been about £1.55. Just the £1.55, so not very much at all. So you imagine what the crowd around her were thinking, embarrassed, avoiding everyone's gaze. And the people of the court, they would have definitely known, if not from the sound, but if her gift was for priestly services, the priest would have had to examine it to check whether it was genuine. And the priest would have read out quite loudly, ah, so 2 leptus, ah, well, that's not very much. He probably would have had a bit of a... Why are you giving that? There's hardly any point in that tone in his voice. But yeah, he would have checked it was genuine, and then he would have pointed the worshipper in the direction of the correct receptacle. And everyone in the court would have known that this widow had hardly given anything. And so I'm sure you can imagine the scene. I've tried to describe it the best I can. And it's just the contrast is pointed. The amount of coin thrown in earlier and then these 2 small coins. And so you think Jesus is watching this. Oh, what must he think of that? I bet all the crowd were thinking, oh, there's the teacher. What is he thinking of this widow? He must be embarrassed. But he sees this happening. And as he sees it happening, Jesus calls over his disciples to him. And you can just imagine the scene, everyone in the temple, again, feeling embarrassed, awkward, perhaps even scathing, thinking that this gift was useless. Maybe expecting Jesus to single her out as an example of how not to give to the disciples. But obviously we read on, and Jesus does the complete opposite, and he goes as far to even say that this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. What a claim. They've just heard and seen this widow put in, and I'm pretty sure they would have thought she definitely didn't put in as much as the rest of them. That must have been one of the most confusing things that they've ever heard. Oh, the evidence is there. The widow didn't put as much in. What are you saying, Jesus? You're off your rocker. But he uses these words, I tell you the truth. And now Sinclair Ferguson says these words are the Amen, which appears 13 times in Mark's Gospel, and is actually equivalent to the Old Testament's As I live, says the Lord. So this was one of the most profound statements in Mark's Gospel. I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. But how can this tiny amount be worth more than the thousands of coins that were just being poured into the treasury? Now Jesus then explains his statement in verse 44. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything. All she had to live on. So James Edwards again comments on this passage. How powerfully ironic is the word more in Mark's description. Everything about this woman had been described in terms of less, particularly in comparison to the scribes and wealthy crowd. And yet the contrast between her genuine piety and faith and the pretense of the wealthy is beyond compare. So there are 3 lessons that we can draw from Jesus' encounter with the widow. I'm sure there are more than 3 lessons, but I've got 3 lessons for you this morning that I've taken from it. And the first is this, that God doesn't need our money. God doesn't need our money. So God is creator of the universe. He controls everything. He works them all to his perfect will. Anything we give him, he owns anyway. And he can use it to his glory, even if we don't want to. I'm sure there are those times. I have those times when I think, "Oh, today I'm just going to spend my day just relaxing and doing what I want. I'll do everything I want. I'll eat what I want. I'll use my money how I want." And then at the end of the day, we realize that actually we haven't given anything to God, but God can still use those days for his glory. Now, I remember when I, anything we give him, he owns anyway. And I've already said that. So, you know, that's an important, anything we give him, he owns anyway. And I remember when I was a child and I still officially got pocket money, I suppose in a way I still do get pocket money because my parents support me. It's just a fancy way of saying pocket money, isn't it? So, you know, my dad used to give us extra pocket money when it was his birthday or at Christmas time. And you'd imagine why he wanted us to buy him an extra nice present. Or buy my mum an extra nice present, probably. Yeah, definitely. We'll think that. And my mum used to give me pocket money when it was my dad's birthday as well. And as it all comes from the same place, as my mum and dad have the same account and everything, it's basically my parents were buying themselves presents through me. Now, that's a bit of a silly illustration, but you get my point that it's very similar to the way we need to view our gifts to God. Whether it's money, or whether it's our talents, our gifts in that sense, or whether it's even just our time. It all belongs to him anyway. He's given it to us. So we just need to give it back to him. We also learn that even though God doesn't need our money, he still values our giving. But what he values isn't quantity. It's not quantity of giving that he values. You might have all the money in the world, but it's not quantity that he values. It's generosity. It's proportion. He measures in proportion rather than in size of gift. You see that in the passage. The widow only gives 2 pennies, which is basically nothing in human terms. Imagine if you had to live off £1.55. I don't think you could do it. I've tried. It doesn't work. And yet Jesus values her gift higher than anyone else's. And why? Because she has given everything she has, which is proportionally far greater than anyone else has given. It's a remarkable picture of faith that we see. This widow has put her faith in God so deeply that she can give everything she has, even if that everything is the smallest amount in our eyes. That's much more valuable to God than the money she puts in the offering. So secondly, God chooses which gifts to use. God chooses which gifts to use. So God can use whatever gifts he likes. And he can use it whenever he likes. He might not use your gift straight away. He might use it in the future. But then again, he still might use it straight away. But he can use the smallest gift to work to his glory. And he can let the largest gift seemingly do nothing. Sinclair Ferguson again says, a large gift can set up a multinational organization which constantly has financial difficulties, causes more problems than it solves, and end up having to go into administration. Whereas a small gift might be used to buy a Bible, which is then used in the conversion of a future great evangelist. So it's an interesting way to think, isn't it? I'm not trying to discourage giving here. But Jesus is pointing out that the apparently small gift of the widow makes us realize this, and he wants us to keep from being proud when we give, because others might be giving smaller gifts, which are used to glorify God more than ours. Yeah, and like I say, I'm not trying to discourage giving, but rather I'm trying to encourage each one of us to examine our hearts and to see how we're giving. Also, I'm not on the other side of things. I'm not trying to guilt you into giving either. I'm not expecting everyone to sort of rush to the back and pour all their money into the collection box. That's not what I'm trying to say. But I would suggest that if you do feel inclined to give in that way with your money, I would suggest that you do it secretly rather than public in order to avoid pride. And crucially, more than ever, which is really crucial this week as well, as we come into our week of prayer, we need to pray before we give. We need to commit our gifts to God, whether that is our money or whether that is our talent or whether that is the time we give to the church or whether that is our activities as a church. We need to pray and commit them to God, that God will use our gifts as he pleases and to his glory. Now thirdly, third lesson, a final lesson, and probably most important lesson from this is that God wants us to give him our lives. God wants us to give him our lives. So the widow's sacrifice is a model of true discipleship. You must be thinking, well, why has he pointed this out to the disciples, the closest friends that he has, the people he teaches everything? Well, it's because this is a model of what they should be like, how they should be living, and it's a model of how we should be living. If we are to follow Jesus, we need to surrender our lives to him. And that means everything in our lives as well, whether that's our money or our possessions or our talents, literally everything that we have, we need to surrender to him. Paul reiterates this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1 to 5. He says, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will." So the Macedonian churches gave even out of their extreme poverty, and they did so with joy. But that's not the most important thing, Paul says at the end. He says they gave themselves first to the Lord. They gave their lives to the Lord, and that is the most important thing. Alex Early says this on the subject of tithing, which is very closely interlinked to this passage. If you were to bump into one of the early converts in Acts and you said to them, are you going to tithe? Are you going to tithe today? Their reply might have been, what do you mean tithe? You mean give my money to advance the gospel of Jesus? Of course, I gave literally my life to following him. Of course I give my money. After all, it's Jesus' money anyway, entrusted to me. Jesus literally expected martyrs to follow him all the way to death. I suppose that's the meaning of the word martyr, isn't it? And in the same way, the widow gave her life to God. As Jesus said, she put in everything, all she had to live on. And you might be asking, you might be thinking, why should I give my life to Jesus? It's all very well saying all of that and great for that widow, but why would I want to surrender everything I have? Well, the answer is in Jesus. Jesus sacrificed his place in heaven. He had all the riches you could ever dream of and more. He was king of the universe. He is king of the universe. And he sacrificed all of that. He went down from the right hand of God and went to the cross and died, so that every person who asks for forgiveness for their sins and gives their life to him might be saved and live with him for all eternity. So just going on from that passage in 2 Corinthians, in verse 9, Paul says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you might, through his poverty, become rich." So Christ laid down his life for that widow. He died on that cross for me. He took the punishment for our sins, and all he asks in return is that we, you and me, give our lives to him, just as this widow did. So whether we trust in Jesus as our Savior today or whether we don't, we need to put our trust in him now. We need to give our lives to him wholly and completely, holding nothing back. And I'm saying this to myself as well as to you. We need to put our trust in him completely.